thank you so very much for being in our assembly tonight as we have come together to serve God according to His Word and look into His Word to see what it has to say and how it may bless our lives. I hope that you brought your Bible with you. We will continue our study in the book of Proverbs tonight, looking at Proverbs 6, verses 1 through 11. Solomon, now in this section, beginning in chapter 6, turns from the question of women to the question of wealth. And his words here are not so much about acquiring wealth as they are protecting the wealth that we have accumulated. In this first section, in verses 1 through 5, we'll look tonight about wisdom's precepts and how they goad us if we have become surety in the first section. The problem is stated in verse 1. It's simple, but it can be serious. In becoming surety for a friend, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend or even foreigner. As the verse goes on, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger. The wise man, it appears, arrived on the scene a bit too late. The foolish deed had already been done. Somebody, gullible, had been persuaded to follow his heart rather than to follow his head, to follow his emotions rather than to follow his wisdom and instruction. The gullible person could ill afford the guaranteeing of someone else's indebtedness. For a number of months, as a younger man, I worked in the loan department of a bank in the county seat where I grew up. From time to time, the loan officer would assess the financial condition of someone who came in to apply for a loan and decide whether that person was a good enough risk for the bank to take or not. As a rule, a bank will loan only money to a person who has money or some type of security that can be exchanged for money. When forced to decline a loan to a customer, the officer would many times ask the person, "Do you know someone who would be able to co-sign the note with you?" The loan officer wanted the best of both worlds. He wanted to make the loan and keep the customer happy, but he wanted to have some kind of a surety that would make the board of directors of the bank happy also. And the solution was for the customer to find a surety or a guarantor or a co-signer of the loan. And then if the customer defaulted, only the guarantor, only the person who stepped up as surety for the loan, would be the unhappy one. Usually the guarantor was a good friend of the customer or maybe even a relative. And out of the goodness of his heart, he was willing to help this person to secure a loan for whatever it might be. Sometimes the arrangement worked out all right. But throughout the history of the bank, loan officers had to charge back many loans to guarantors because the debtors were, for some reason or another, unable to meet their obligations. Usually the guarantors were wealthy and suffered no serious hardships. The bank president was not likely to accept the guarantee of a man who did not have sufficient resources to keep the bank out of trouble with bad loans. Solomon unerringly put his finger on the problem. By becoming surety, the gullible person in verse 1 stood in danger of being snared. Notice what he says next. Thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. In verse 2. So far, the agreement was only in words. And the guarantor had made a promise to the debtor, not at this point to the creditor. At this point, the possibility still exists that the guarantor-to-be can disentangle himself from his agreement to sign as surety. But first he needs to evaluate the difficult situation that his promise has put him in. He may be mortgaging his own future. He can no more afford to guarantee his friend's debt than he can afford to incur the debt himself. In verses 3 through 5, we see this proposal. And about that proposal, we see the instruction in the first part of verse 3 to help yourself, and in the second part of verse 3 through verse 5 to humble yourself. So, in looking at help yourself, we see this. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. So far, the gullible person is still in the hands of his friend, not the friend's creditor. The guarantor to be must stick his pride in his back pocket and go to that friend and confess that he has made a mistake and seek to be removed from the promise that he verbally said he would agree to. And hopefully this request will not strain the friendship. If the friend to whom the promise was made is a real and genuine friend, then under normal circumstances, he would allow the person to be released from his generous but rash promise and seek another solution to his financial problem. In the next few verses, we see that with regard to this proposal, that it's good to humble yourself. And the urgency of that is indicated in verses 3 and 4. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. You know, the in that situation, the longer that person delayed to remove himself from that entangling situation, the worse the situation could become. Once the debtor passes on this guarantor's pledge to the creditor, it will be too late. Haste is needed so that the transaction will not proceed that far, and the one who made the rash promise can still find his way out. Once the pledge gets into the hands of the creditor, the friend's release will carry no weight whatsoever. History reveals that the money lender invariably demands and gets his pound of flesh, so to speak. And the urgency of this is illustrated in verse 5. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Both the roe and the bird, of course, rely on speed to escape danger. And this counsel contains a great deal of common sense. What good is a promise, however well-intentioned that promise may be, when the guarantor simply does not have the means to keep it? It would be a worthless promise. The promise only gives a false sense of security. It's far better to face reality before the debtor and the guarantor lose everything they may possess. It's far better to save a friendship by honesty and by common sense than to see a friendship end in bitterness and hard feelings and accusations. It's far better to face awkward facts at the outset, while it is still possible to make some type of more realistic arrangement. Everything depends on honesty and speed in which one acts. Notice that he's not told in this passage to break his promise. He's not told to hide from his promise. And he's not told to leave the country to avoid the consequences of what he promised to do. He is urged to seek a release by requesting his friend to grant it to him. And such, of course, is humbling, sometimes even humiliating. But such a course is not dishonest. In the second section, in verses 6 through 11, we see that wisdom goads us if we have become slothful. We are given a call to look in verses 6 through 8. And in looking, we are to see the ant's wisdom in verse 6 and the ant's world in verses 7 and 8. So let's consider those. You know, wisdom in financial matters is many faceted. And complicated situations happen with regard to loaning money and co-signing for loans and things like that. Very complicated situations. And we can become poor by something we do with regard to those type of situations, by being surety for a friend, for instance. Or we can also become poor by something we don't do. And that something we don't do is what Solomon talks about in this section, by being lazy and refusing to work. One is as bad as the other. Solomon didn't have any use at all for slothfulness. He profitably invested every ounce of his energy and his fortitude, his mental zeal, into learning things and understanding things and teaching others and being involved in so many different areas of life that enhanced his knowledge and wisdom about all things. Hence, the wisest man who ever lived. This was Solomon, and this is how Solomon spent his time. And he says something about time in Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8, in dissecting it and showing that things happen and time should be given to different areas of one's life. He never wasted a minute. And perhaps nothing irritates an organized, energetic, dynamic individual more than the sight of a lazy person lying in bed, lolling around the house, wasting time and dissipating the opportunities that are so abundant for us in this life. Wisdom's precepts goad, they goad, they spur, they prod, they sting us if we have become slothful. In verse 6, it contrasts the lazy man and the busy ant. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. The ant never seems to be still. The ant colony is built on the twin principles. One principle being discipline, and the other principle being diligent work. If the colony is disturbed in some way or another, you see the activity of the ant colony rising to a fever pitch as all the ants seem to be going crazy. You've seen this if you've ever disturbed an ant hill. And we see something about the ant's world in verses 7 through 8. It's always fascinated people. It's so much like our own world, and yet it's so alien to our own world in some respects. The ant works without force. Look at verse 7. Which having no guide, overseer, or ruler. The ant colony is centered, of course, around the queen. The queen is bigger than her subjects, but really she's just simply an egg-laying machine. Her function is to provide millions of eggs that the workers take and cultivate as needed. The workers tell the queen what kind of ants are needed for the continuing well-being of the whole colony. So they keep this ant colony in balance. And it's a joint effort between the workers and the queen. The workers continually attend to the queen, and she responds to the stimuli that she receives. And this joint enterprise ensures that there will always be the proper proportion of workers, of soldiers, of future queens in the colony. And those eggs just keep coming and coming. People admire the efficiency of the ant colony. It's very highly structured. It is ruthlessly efficient. It is tightly controlled. Communism is an effort by misguided men to produce a human society modeled more or less on an ant heap, I think. But people aren't ants. The ant society is organized by blind instinct. But people aren't puppets. They cannot be bred, regimented, sorted by caste, or manipulated like ants. Solomon's interest in the ant centered on the colony's work ethic and on the fact that ants do not have to be forced to work. Ants are not slothful. They are an example of diligent industry. And probably there is no better example if that's what you're trying to illustrate. They don't need slave drivers to make sure they get up in the morning and fulfill their appointed tasks. I've never seen an ant or one described in a biology book as a this is the slave driver ant. He makes sure that everybody's working. Totally unneeded and unnecessary. Let the slothful man consider that, Solomon says. The ant works without force. Nobody has to goad him and prod him into working. The ant works without fail. Come wind or weather, the ant goes about his business, undeterred by circumstances. The ant, in verse 8, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. This statement is true of ants that are found in Israel. I'm told that the ant species worldwide is very numerous and specialized. Different kinds of ants have different customs. But all ants, generally speaking, are remarkably provident for themselves. They instinctively look ahead and while the season is favorable, they are busy preparing for the hard days to come. What the ants do by this blind instinct, people ought to do as a matter of simple common sense. But not all do. Hence, Solomon's instruction. Solomon, this wise ruler with an ingrained habit of careful observation, a lively curiosity, and the ability to draw inferences and come to conclusions, had oftentimes watched ants work. He was familiar with them, how he admired their efficiency. He had been seen the busy ant scouts ranging far and wide looking for sources of food. He had seen the ant soldiers quickly taking on intruders. He had seen the panic when an anthill was disturbed by something or someone. And the little creatures ran to and fro, and the concern was to get the eggs quickly away from the danger zone. You've seen that if you've been in the yard and there have been some ants out there, and you've lifted a board and you see them scurrying around trying to protect those eggs. It's an incredible sight. It truly is. Almost miraculously, the damage is repaired then, and then the ants go and resume their ordinary business of seeking out and storing up food and making sure the colony's back on track. We can see Solomon pointing out this nature lesson to his son. Picture that in your mind. Solomon showing his son an anthill or observing some ants and say, look what they're doing. Watch what they're doing. Why are they doing this? Look how they never tire. Look how ceaselessly they perform their tasks. You can just imagine a situation like that. You can imagine Solomon asking the question to his son. Son, see if you can find a lazy ant in that colony. And then we see the call to listen in verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, we see where laziness is rebuked. The lesson of the ant failed to impress the slothful man, so Solomon asked, "How long will you sleep? How long will you sleep, O sluggard, when thou rise out of thy sleep?" Now the frustrated father, tired of reason, doesn't veil his demands anymore in the illustrations of the ant. He just comes out and says, "You're just a slothful thing if you just sleep all the time and you don't do anything." The verse contains a call to the sluggard to rouse himself from his lethargy. It's the same as if it were said, "What infatuation is this which makes you lie around and sleep as if you had nothing to do?" The double question stigmatizes the sluggard's utter idleness and suggests the picture of his prolonging his stay in bed long after everyone else has arisen and gone about their day with productivity. And then laziness is reviewed in verses 10 and 11. We note the lazy man's rationale here in verse 10. "Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep." This is how the lazy man reasons. He yawns, he stretches, he looks for a shady spot where he may sit down and rest and protect himself from the full strength of the summer sun, that he may settle down and relax. "I'll just take a little nap," he says, and he yawns again and he falls asleep and wastes the entire afternoon. Just a little nap is the lazy man's way of idling away the time of his life. Of course, there is such a thing really as a healthy nap, and that's not what Solomon's talking about. The secret of many a person's ability to work very hard day and night could be a nap. Some have even referred to that 30-minute nap after lunch as a power nap, because they realize the power in that for rejuvenating themselves, recharging their batteries, so to speak. The lazy man is also a great believer in the nap, except that his idea is to take a nap in order to avoid doing work. That's totally different from the power nap that some of us need to make our day totally industrious, both day and night. Totally different. Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave us God's mind on a criminal waste of time, is the idea. How long, he demanded, how long will you sleep your life away? How long will you avoid work that should rightfully be yours? In our day, the lazy man's rationale may be something more like this view that was taken from an interesting letter to the editor of the Los Angeles Times concerning work. See if you think that this might more characterize the rationale of a lazy man of our day. "There has been a lot of criticism of people who do not want to work, especially when they are collecting welfare. Most people prefer to work, and that's fine. But others may prefer to sit in the park, go to the beach, or observe the wonders of nature. Those who dislike working should not be penalized by depriving them of the benefits of our society. There is plenty for all. Everyone does not feel the same way about working. Some have built-in feelings about it that makes it very unpleasant for them to work, especially when it is required. Now, this could be looked upon as a handicap. We don't punish others with handicaps. Our society provides for them and should do the same for those with a natural dislike for work. Why can't we live and let live with each to his own style?" Do you think that would be more characteristic of of American man in our society today? I think maybe so. We note, too, the lazy man's robber in verse 11. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Six Hebrew words contain this idea of poverty in the book of Proverbs, sometimes translated poverty, sometimes translated by the word poor. One word refers to being in want of the necessities of life, and another word refers to being impoverished or reduced in one's circumstances. One word just simply means to be in want. Another word refers to being depressed in circumstances. Another word refers to being utterly destitute and absolutely helpless and depraved of both wealth and will. And then another word refers to being dispossessed, as someone would repossess your house and throw you out in the street. Similar words, different words, but similar in many ways. The lazy man can expect to be left without the necessities of life. His misfortunes are already coming toward him as he rolls over in his bed of idleness. His poverty is coming as one that traveleth, as a highwayman is the idea. It is coming like an armed man. And the word picture there is certainly quite vivid for us. The lazy man will be helpless when poverty comes. As helpless as a man who would be looking into the barrels of a gun that a highwayman would pull out of his pocket to steal his wealth from him. So in this section then, in conclusion of our study, the path of wisdom will recognize and avoid common pitfalls that really can turn out to be major life wreckers, two of which are described in our study. Avoid assuming financial responsibility for someone else's debts, not under all circumstances, but one must be careful. And then secondly, avoid laziness by choosing diligence. With the development of commerce and the growth of luxury in the society under which Solomon reigned, money lending transactions, whether for speculation or for trade or for personal gratification, had come to be among the grave dangers that beset the youth of that day. Even the generous impulse of youth to incur risk on behalf of someone who called you his friend must yield to the dictates of wisdom, if not the dictates of bitter experience. We have considered the foresight of the little insect. Here its ceaseless activity, and that of its own free will, without being set on work or kept up to it by external authority, furnishes the wisdom lesson to the sluggard. The doom of the sluggard travels swiftly and is inevitable. While he slumbers motionlessly, poverty is coming upon him very briskly, very quickly, drawing near to him every moment. And when it comes, it falls on him like an armed robber would fall on someone walking down the street. And there would be no escape. Those two things are still important for us to learn some practical lessons in life and to appreciate God's wisdom in His book of wisdom for us. Do you believe in Jesus Christ tonight? We've not talked specifically about the plan of salvation that God has made available to man, but through our studies of God's Word together, have you come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and not acted upon that by confessing His name, by repenting of your sins, by being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins? May we help you do that tonight. We'd love to help you do that. We would rejoice together with you in becoming what God would have you to be. Can we help you? If we can, please come while we stand together and encourage you by the singing of this song.